I would like to turn you first to a familiar parable, as it occurs in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and beginning at verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house became angry, and said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Then let's go back to Ruth, chapter 2, and just a single verse this morning, which is verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Well, we have been considering the conversation held between Boaz and Ruth. And last week we examined her reaction as recorded in verse 10. This, we saw, was not exaggerated humility or politeness on her part, but was in fact the right response to grace. This acknowledgement and realization of grace caused her to fall upon her face and bow herself to the ground. Because the difference between Ruth and Boaz was very great, as we have seen. And yet, despite it all, and through it all, he showed grace. How much greater, we asked, are the differences between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed his divine favour upon us and blessings innumerable. How much greater should our response and reaction be? Yes, what Boaz showed was grace, favour undeserved. Although news of Ruth's recent pilgrimage had been revealed to him, it was not on that account that he showed kindness. This was not the reason or motive for what he did. You remember how previously he had asked to ask, whose damsel is this? At that time it was unknown to him. Grace, we said, is by definition something unmerited and undeserved. Such is the case for ourselves as Christians. We have not earned our salvation. We have not won Christ's affections through the things that we have done. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Nevertheless, we saw the companion truth that God is not unmindful of our labours for him, or unrighteous to forget them. It is all fully showed him, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently serve him, and act in this way. We then looked at the wonderful biblical analogy of taking shelter under God's almighty wings and considered the effects of this promise as it speaks comfort to our hearts and reveals the friendship of Christ toward us. Friendship, it is the Bible's own word here in Ruth and as we saw in John 15. And so Ruth was called and constituted a handmaid in that field, although by nature she was so unlike the handmaids. Thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. Summary of every Christian's testimony. We are made what we were not. We, who once were so far from him, are made like Christ. We, who were once Moabites, are made Israelites. We who were once enemies are made disciples. We are brought nigh unto him who once was so very, very far off. And such was the case with Ruth. But if she considered herself already blessed abundantly, she was about to find that those acts of kindness were just beginning. As we go on in verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Now it seems that this interview with Boaz had taken place in the booth or tabernacle that was set in the field for the labourer's convenience and rest. You remember Ruth had slipped in there once already before, timidly, maybe, alone, maybe, noted only by the foreman. She had briefly tarried there, just long enough to catch her breath and to cool off for a moment before going back to gleaning. The manner of her coming there is about to change. For here, from the mouth of Boaz himself, the Lord of the harvest is a direct invitation, an authorization to be there. And there were, we learn, among the labourers in that field, certain set mealtimes which they collectively observed. And now Ruth is being invited to attend with them. A stranger, a gleaner, one who ordinarily might have furtively plied her trade on the edges or in the corners of the field, as Leviticus instructed, is instead to join Boaz's appointed servants at their own special gatherings. And here, I believe, we have a delightful illustration of the regular assemblings of the local church. You see, we too, at the direction of our Lord, have our set meal times. Times in which we meet together and feast on that which he has given. There is primarily the Sabbath and also the other weekly scheduled meetings, no less. How fitting is this picture here in Ruth. We toil through the week, working as unto the Lord, wheresoever he has placed us, faithfully discharging our secular and domestic duties and responsibilities, serving him in all things, continuing in the word and in doctrine and in prayer and in witness for him. Such are our labours, and the work is arduous. The way is difficult, perhaps, and the burden of it is heavy upon us. When all at once the call is sounded, the time comes, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. The banquet is ready. Come in, ye guests invited. The Sabbath has come. The weekly time of meeting has arrived once more. The mealtime provided by the Lord. And we gladly lay down our burdens and cast away our cares. We gladly leave off our labours and we turn in to the Lord's own house.
And what do we find? Here are our friends, our brethren, our fellow labourers from the vineyard, our kinsmen in Christ. And here the Lord himself is also present, and we are seated for a while and prove that the rest of the labouring man is sweet. Our heads are anointed with oil, we may wash ourselves at the laver, a table is spread before us, and our cup runneth over. What joy, what delight, what pleasures and plenty are ours there. Such is the nature of the local church and the benefits of its regular meetings. But alas, how few enjoy them. How few enjoy them. Look at our numbers this morning, friends, how small we are. How few have entered into the delight and to the wonder of these meetings as Scripture sets them forth. Now, what proportion of professing Christians, I wonder, really enter into these things? How many awake on a Sunday morning excited by the prospect of the Lord's Day services? I don't just mean excited at the prospect of the absence of work, enjoying a day off, enjoying the chance to meet with friends, to have a big meal, to go out in the afternoon. No, no. These are carnal, worldly things, such as the worldly mind enjoys. What I mean is how many relish the prospect of spiritual food. How many hunger and thirst for spiritual food? How many rejoice in spiritual fellowship and worshipping God in spirit and truth? Who is there who comes to a chapel eagerly anticipating the sermon? Oh, it is to be feared that they are a small minority. Here's a question then. What is the acid test of a Christian's attitude in these things? What test could we apply to the professing Christian to find out how they really feel concerning the assemblings of themselves together? Well, here is one in Ruth. How do they respond to these words? At mealtime, come thou hither. At mealtime, come thou hither. For you know the Lord says the same words to ourselves. He gives the same word to us. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On it thou shalt do no work. He says, forsake not the assemblings of yourselves together as the manner of some is. He says, at mealtime come thou hither. Oh, say some, how restrictive, how onerous, what a burden. I don't want to be bound by such things. That's Old Testament, that's legalistic. Sunday should be a day for me. The Sabbath is made for man. It's to be a family day, a time for myself, for relaxation. Go to two services on a Sunday? No thanks. A midweek meeting too? Not likely. Oh, my friends, what did it mean to Ruth to hear these words, at mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread? What was her reaction? Did she reject it? Did she count it a burden, a restriction? No. To her it was wonderful beyond description. Exceeding all expectation, it was a gracious invitation, a royal welcome. And when in Scripture we find the word to us that we should assemble ourselves together, it is the same thing. Is it primarily an instruction, or is it an invitation? A wonderful invitation of our Lord. We come as guests invited when Jesus bids us dine, says the hymn writer. We eat and drink, receiving from Christ the grace we need, and in our hearts believing, in faith on him we feed, with wonder and thanksgiving, for love that knows no end we find in Jesus living, our ever-present friend.
Such is his invitation to us. How shall we then explain the general disinclination and torpor which characterizes so many Christians in their church attendance? Well, continuing this theme of the mealtime, let me give three simple but I hope helpful illustrations. The time appointed for dinner comes around in the house. Some used to have a dinner gong. I remember at home we used to have a bell. Dinner's ready. The call goes up, the bell sounds. Who does not come? Who are the slowest to respond? Not father. Father's just back from work and he's very hungry. Not mother, she's just laboured to get it all ready and knows what pertains to it. Ah, but the children now, the children. They're playing with their toys, aren't they? They're doing something else, they're distracted. They don't want to come. Oh, they'd be hungry enough in a few hours if they went without, but now, at this precise moment, when the call comes, they're at play. Is not this the case with so many Christians? They don't want to come because they're at play. They don't want to apply themselves to this command, to this call, because they're having too much fun. The world holds so many attractions, and they're enjoying it. They're enjoying it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the pleasures of sin for a season have attracted their attention and diverted them from that which is most needful. They don't feel particularly hungry. Why not? Because they're not labouring. They're not striving. They're not warring. They're not working up an appetite. They're playing about as children. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians describes it. And they've not had any hand in helping in the meal's preparation. They've not prayed for the preacher. They've not lent any practical support. They've not eagerly anticipated it. As far as they're concerned, these meals just appear every time on the table. And sometimes it's a nuisance and they can take it or leave it. More often or not, they would sooner leave it. They would sooner go hungry and become progressively weaker. And in so doing, they forfeit the blessings of family mealtimes. They forego fellowship with their brethren. They don't get to hear the vital news, word from other members of the family. They are disobedient children. They're carnal. They are babes in spiritual things, and it is greatly to their loss, for the less they eat, the less they will grow, and the worse their situation becomes in a vicious cycle. Secondly, then, here's another category of person who does not relish mealtime, namely those who are sick. Those who are sick, perhaps we can reflect our own experience of times of illness. Perhaps we had a stomach bug or something similar, and to sit down to a meal, it was just impossible, wasn't it? The very thought of food became almost repulsive, and if the smell of cooking reached the bedroom, it was enough to turn the stomach. It was more than we could take. Because there was systemic illness there. There was disease which had taken away the appetite. And the same is true in the spiritual counterpart. If an individual is long absent from the public means of grace, if they are consistent in non-attendance, if they have lost their appetite for spiritual food, then we conclude that there must be systemic disease. There must be a malady of the soul. And that is great cause for concern. One of the first indicators of illness, normally speaking, is a loss of appetite, isn't it? And the same is true spiritually. Now, whilst that person might understandably be disinclined to eat, we know that if they continue in fast, if they persist in their course, then they will inevitably only worsen and deteriorate. What is the answer? Well, some food must be tried. By small degrees, in little portions, maybe, but eat they must, recover their appetite they must, and at length some good will be done, and a recovery will be made. A third illustration is this. Whatever a person's attitude to mealtimes, what would that person say who received an invitation from Buckingham Palace to a garden party, to a state banquet, or something of that nature? A cordial invitation from the monarch. Would they decline that? Would they be late for an appointment like that? Would they complain about the menu there and say that they were disinclined to eat? No, indeed. For what an honour, what a privilege such an invitation would be. They'd be preparing for it for days in advance. They'd be talking to friends about it for years afterwards. And why is their attitude so different under these circumstances? Well, because the invitation has come from the ruling monarch. One cannot decline the king. One cannot gainsay the queen. What then shall we say of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Can he be slighted? Can we afford, would we dare to refuse his invitation? Oh, it is preposterous. It is offensive to him. It is dreadful to contemplate. We read that parable, admittedly given in a different context, but we read that parable to begin. The account of those men who were cordially invited to a supper provided by the lord of that region. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Oh, as we read those words, how trite do their excuses seem, how small-minded, how petty, that they should throw these things up as a reason not to attend such a place of blessing and honour. And yet the very same symptoms are repeated again and again through the professing church today. We were talking only last week to a visitor who spoke of the infrequency of evening services and the difficulty that he had had in finding a place open for an evening service on the Lord's Day. And why have things sunk to this condition? What has brought about this situation? This plethora of so-called Christians who all with one consent begin to make excuse. Oh, my friend, the Lord of the harvest calls, the King of Kings, our heavenly Boaz, says at mealtimes, come thou hither. And they will not. They will not. They slight him for their oxen, for their family, for their lands, for the things of this world. They would forego a place at the king's table. The king calls us into his banqueting house where the banner of love is raised over our seat. Would we decline that meal? Only those who have a weak, low, unworthy conception of him and have not grasped his greatness, his godhood, his power, his majesty, his dominion, his love. Here then are three possible reasons why so-called Christians no longer love the house of God. Either they are still spiritual infants, or else they are spiritually sick, or else they have no true knowledge of the Saviour. But now to the believing, to the faithful heart, what joy is entailed in this invitation. It is wonderful. We can scarcely wait for dinner time to come round. Oh, how Ruth's footsteps in that field must have been quickened Now that she had received this invitation, now that she was authorized to come and invited to come, she could hardly wait for that hour to strike. For Boaz said, "At mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed. Just 3 points I should like to bring from the latter half of this verse: her seat, her server, and her satisfaction. Firstly, her seat. "And she sat beside the reapers." Beside the reapers. Oh, she had begun as a stranger and an alien. Then she had been a gleaner in the corner of the field. Then she had been keeping fast by the maidens. But now, she is sat with the reapers. She is sat there amongst the most exalted, the most important. She is sat there amongst the main body of Boaz's servants. No distinction now, no lower place, no seat at the end of the table. She is sat with the reapers. And what is more, she is sharing in the very same food that they eat. Eastern tradition says that for reapers, some common loaves would be provided. And then there would be this sop, this mixture of wine, oil, or vinegar, something of that nature, into which the bread could be dipped for greater sustenance and refreshment. It was common. It was an open vessel there upon the table. All could dip into it together in a united manner. It was an evidence of great fraternity and unity and oneness of heart. It was such a meal as friends might share together. And Ruth was there. Ruth was sat with the reapers. She was eating of that bread. She was dipping into that vinegar. How wonderfully does this set forth the fellowship of the saints. My friends, what unity, what oneness of accord we can know as we meet together in this manner, as we unitedly respond to the invitation of our Lord and are found together in his house, with one mind, with one purpose, with the same experience and the same emotion towards these things. We are one with each other. We have a union with the saints upon earth. But you know that is not all. As we thus gather, we have a mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, as the hymn says. We can, here upon earth, have a foretaste of that great supper which is to be had on high. We can, on this earthly Sabbath, have a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath. For my friends, we have a seat among the reapers, that him who soweth and him that reapeth may rejoice together. There is a place prepared for us. There is, around that heavenly board, a seat with our name upon the place. A place reserved for us. A place that we take in token or symbol this morning in our presence here. We are united with one another. We are united with the saints who have gone before. Indeed, we are united with the angels of God who share this same objective of worship and communion. Oh, my friends, what exalted company we are in this morning. We do not look at our fewness. We do not look at our smallness of number. We think of those with whom we share this experience, this spiritual food, that congregation and church of the firstborn. That is where we are seated. That is our place. Secondly, then, Ruth's server. She sat beside the reapers, and He reached her parched corn. Just a little detail, we might easily glance over it and not register its significance. But here is Ruth, a Moabitess, a stranger, a foreigner from a Gentile land. Not only has she been invited to share in the meal, she has been placed amongst the reapers. And not only is she expected to sit there and fend for herself, but he, Boaz, no less, reached her parched corn. The Lord of the harvest himself was there, and he took it upon himself to wait upon Ruth in company with the other servants, and to give her of the parched corn, the delicacy, the special food which they enjoyed there together. And you know, my friends, our spiritual experience is no way diminished from this, is no less to that of Ruth. For as we meet in the Lord's house, as we contemplate the Lord's word, who is it that waits upon us? Who ministers to us, spiritually speaking? It is the Lord himself, by his Holy Spirit. He speaks to our hearts. He gives to us of this spiritual food. He prepareth a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He anointeth our head with oil. He seeth to it that our cup overflows. We are waited upon by the Lord himself. And if any think that this is presumptuous, that this is taking a point too far, let me bring to you words from Luke chapter 12, where we exhorted, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Nor should we take this as being a promise only for a day to come. It is our experience now. This is the Lord's house. This is the Lord's word. Let us not wonder if the Lord himself condescends to wait upon us and feed us thereby. Ruth ate of that parched corn, we read, chapter 2 and verse 14. "And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed." And was sufficed. Now back in Moab, Ruth had known the death of her husband, the death of her brother-in-law, the death of her father-in-law. She had become a widow. She had known very reduced circumstances and want and need. Then there had been that long and arduous journey. Then there had been the days living as a widow with Naomi in Bethlehem. And throughout all that time, it may be, she had known want and shortage and hunger and lack of food. And now, for the first time, we read, she was sufficed. She was not hungry for the first time in days. For the first time in perhaps as long as she could remember, there was not that gnawing pain. There was not the desire for food. There was not the feeling of dissatisfaction any longer. She was sufficed. She had come into the house of the Lord. She had taken a seat there amongst the people. The Lord himself had waited upon her, and she was filled. And this, spiritually speaking, is our experience. Oh, if we had known times of want in this world, if we had tried those broken cisterns and found that their waters failed, then here is the answer. Let us turn into the house of the Lord. Let us take our seat among his people and know that satisfaction which he alone can give. In conclusion, let me bring to you the words of Psalm 65 and verse 4, If we had any need of a commentary upon Ruth 2:14, here it is. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Here, charted out in the verse of the psalm, is Ruth's experience, is indeed the spiritual experience of every saint. Blessed indeed, oh, we attest to that title, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. It was Boaz's choice of Ruth that made the difference. It is Christ's unconditional and sovereign choice of us that has brought us into blessing. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. He has invited us. He has caused us to have a desire in our hearts after him. He has planted that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He has constituted us part of this local church, this body. He has chosen us. He has caused us to approach. To what end? That we should be satisfied with the goodness of his house, even of his holy temple. Oh, my friends, we have dwelt in his courts just for a few moments this morning. But might he graciously cause us to be satisfied with the good things of his house once more. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with number 419. 419. Admittedly a communion hymn, but we apply it more generally to this theme. I hunger and I thirst. Jesus, my manna be, ye living waters, burst out of the rock for me. Thou bruised and broken bread, my lifelong wants supply. As living souls are fed, oh, feed me, or I die. Number 419. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in thy presence, acknowledging that thou art the head of this church, thou art the Lord of this corner of the harvest field, and thou hast graciously provided all things that we have needed. Great indeed is thy faithfulness, great is thy grace, great is thy love to usward who believe. Lord God, we pray that we might feed richly upon these things this morning and be blessed in thy presence, and go on our way rejoicing, even granted, for thine own dear name's sake. Amen.